1 Timothy chapter 6. One of the greatest verses, I think, in all of the Bible, I think you'll agree with this, is verse 16. When I say great, I mean just the depth of the verse where it talks about the immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, and to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And you would think that's the end of the epistle. But then the Holy Spirit continues to inspire Paul, and it's as if he picks up the pen again. And he writes these very, very practical words about finances. Verse 17 says, charge them. The word charge means command them. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Father, thank you for your word. And I thank you, Father, for these faithful people. What an encouragement they are to me, and certainly to one another, as you've commanded them to be, to exhort one another. And I pray, Father, that tonight would be pleasing in your sight, the fellowship of your people, and these hymns we've been able to sing, the offering, and now the teaching of your word. May our hearts be open to it. May your spirit have freedom to move in our midst. We praise you, God, for all that's said and done. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6, for a multitude of reasons, is really an amazing chapter on the subject of money and finances. Some of the most familiar verses in the entire Bible on this subject are found in this one chapter alone. For example, verse 5, the last line says, those who are destitute of the truth, they suppose that gain is godliness. That's a very well-known verse. So is verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Very well-known verse. So is verse 7. We brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. So is verse 8. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. So is verse 9. They that will or want to be rich will fall in temptations and a snare. And so is verse 10. The love of money is the root of all evil. And of course, the first and the second verses as well are foundational truths on the relationships in business and labor environments. And so it is, too. With regards to the verses that we read a few moments ago, at the end of this chapter, charge them that are rich in this world. Now, let me just say this. Any Christian who takes to heart all of the things about money and about finances, just the things that we've studied so far from the Word of God in this series, any believer who knows what God teaches about wealth, and then over the course of his life for many years, if he implements what God teaches and says, can I tell you something? That Christian is going to increase in wealth. And in fact, obeying the simplest commands of God, working hard, shunning laziness, planning ahead, avoiding debt, eliminating waste, investing wisely, being patient, learning contentment, honoring God with honesty, integrity, and fairness, any believer who just does those basics that we've looked at already in the Word of God, eventually he's going to be, or she's going to be, they're going to be fairly wealthy, if not extremely wealthy. And you say, Pastor, I don't really believe that. I don't believe it's that easy to get and keep more than just a few thousand dollars. Not in this economy. The little man, the big man's against the little man, all that. Look, everybody in this room knows about the so-called magic of compounding interest, or the rule of 72. And you know that if you take the simplest example of compounding interest, let me use an example here, somebody. Daniel, how old are you? All right, Daniel's 16. Daniel, you're old enough, therefore, at 16 to have a job and earn a few dollars. So suppose at the age of 16, you decide to put in to a savings account $2,000 a year. Now, that's just a little bit less than $39 a week. So $39 a week, Daniel. Now, I mean $39 a week when you're 16 working at McDonald's, $39 a week when you're in college and you're working in the bookstore, $39 a week when you're an intern at some firm, and $39 a week when you're CFO of that firm. You don't have to increase it. It's just $39 a week every single week. Put it in an interest-bearing account. And let's just say that over a long period of time, it makes 10%. Now, I know that's high right now, but in the 1980s, it was 17-18%. So we're talking about, it's not that unreasonable of a long period of time, plus 10% is easy for me to calculate. So $39 a week, That's $2,000 a year. How much would you have after 10 years, all right? So now that you're 16 plus 10, you're 26 years of age, you're going to have $35,000. Not that impressive. But you know you're leaving it there, Daniel, and you're being patient. You're looking way ahead so that if you keep it another 10 years until the age of 37, right? Help me out. 36. All right, keep me track on this. 36, you now have not double the $35,000, not $70,000, but you now have $126,000. That's pretty good. But suppose you leave it there for another 10 years. So that now at the age of 46, thank you, you would then have $362,000. Now, how many people in here are 46 who would love to have $362,000 in your bank account? Amen. Yeah, you can shout. Well, you would have if you'd have listened to this advice. But suppose your goal, Daniel, is to leave it there 10 more years until you're almost retired at the age of 56. Thank you very much. 56. Now your savings account, $39 a week, is $973,000. $973,703. Almost $1 million. All right? Suppose you wait another 10 years so that you are potentially retired at the age of 66, all right? You're 66. You know what that money is now? It's $2,525,000. Now, if you lower the interest rate to, say, 5% and just add $10 extra a week, you're still going to be a millionaire by the time you retire. So here's the thing. Look, work and patience and savings and investment and contentment equals wealth. These are all the things that we've been studying in the Word of God. Now, yes, varying degrees of wealth, no doubt, but increased blessing nonetheless. And by the way, I'm not saying tonight, because I don't believe this, I'm not saying that it's God's will for every Christian to be wealthy. It is not God's will for every Christian to be wealthy. There was a period of time that God's will was for Job to be poor. And no amount of compounding interest would have changed that for a man named Job. However, the general rule is you obey God's principles and you will increase in wealth, and especially so if you're honoring God. And He is therefore blessing your efforts. The last line of verse 17 says, look at it, God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, not stingily. God has given us richly all things to enjoy. He made this world, this creation, so that you would enjoy those things. Now, not just evaluate them, not just analyze them, but to enjoy them. If you're still skeptical about that, then just hop on a plane and fly to the nations in the 1040 window. Africa and Asia, 10 degrees above the equator to 40 degrees above the equator on the latitude. And that's called the 1040 window in missions because 97% of the people in the world haven't heard the gospel in that window. But something else I want you to know. There are 3.2 billion people just in that little window that earn less than $500 a year. So fly over there. If you don't think that honoring God's principles, that means that Daniel, compared to most of the world, at least 3.2 billion just there, is already wealthy. Because you know he spends more than $500 a year on himself. And you know why he's already wealthier than 3.2 billion people in that land? In large part, because he and all of us here tonight are benefiting from a nation that was founded upon the very principles of finance and wealth that God has set down. For example, look again at the text, verse 17. He says, charge them that are rich in this world. In other words, the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy's a pastor of a church, and he's telling Timothy, Timothy, here's what I want you to tell the people. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's telling you this. Charge them that are rich. Paul knew perfectly well that in a church that had Roman slaves, that's what verses 1 and 2 talk about, there are slaves in that church. And there are believing masters in that church as well. Isn't that a strange thing? You had a master and a slave in the same congregation. And Paul gave instructions to both. He knew perfectly well that in that church in Ephesus, in that membership, it would also have people that were wealthy. And you'll notice something, you'll notice in a moment that Paul does not say, command those that are rich in this world to give it all away. Nope. He doesn't say, command those that are rich in this world to become slaves like the others in the church, because that's only fair. You see, but Pastor, the Lord Jesus told the rich young ruler exactly that. He said to give it all away and give it to the poor. He did. You're right. But do you know why he told him that? He didn't tell him that because that's heaven's stated policy on what rich people are supposed to do with their money. Not at all. He didn't say that to Nicodemus, to whom he said, you must be born again. He didn't say that to Joseph of Arimathea. When Zacchaeus became a believer and he promised to give half of his fortune to the poor, Jesus didn't say, and the other half too. He didn't say that. He didn't tell the centurion to stop being an officer, just as John the Baptist told the soldiers to simply be content with their wages, not to give them up. And there are scores and scores of other examples in the Bible that support this text, that yes, there were wealthy people in the church at Ephesus, and they were allowed, of course they were allowed, to remain wealthy. Last week, when I mentioned that the Bible teaches and supports the idea of owning property and of property rights, someone said, Pastor, can you give me one other scripture that supports the whole idea of rights to private property? And I said, sure I can. Thou shalt not steal. The eighth commandment. So that all the way back in Exodus and all the way back in the law, God recognized that private property is a divine mandate. As a matter of fact, do you realize that that is why Marxism has to be atheistic? You think about Marxism for a moment. And if you studied it a little bit and watched it through the years, it's not a coincidence that Marxism, when it's set up in a state, is always atheistic. Because the Marxist theory says that private property is theft. And the only way to remove that so-called injustice is a state ownership. And the state says, everyone must be equal. That's Marxism. And that is a direct assault on what God has already ordained. Look, folks, a lazy man does not deserve to be equal with an industrious, hardworking man. You go down that path and everyone will be equal, equally poor. Thou shalt not steal and thou shalt not covet are early and clear reminders in the Bible that God promotes ownership and private property. And how else could it be stealing in the Bible when King Ahab, the government, takes away a vineyard that belongs to Naboth that he received, by the way, by inheritance? No death tax in God's mind. When God planned out the entire structure of the nation of Israel, all you have to do is read the whole civil law of Moses. Just read the law itself. And you'll notice how God shared out the land to the families. In other words, land was not communally owned. The olive groves and the barley fields and the vineyards, they were privately owned. And the people who owned them were stewards. They were responsible as stewards unto God. God owns it all, right? And as stewards unto God, they were responsible to direct and manage and replenish God's creation. You have a job. If you have a job, you are a steward before God with everything you do at that job. If you're cheating the boss, you're cheating God. According to Genesis 1:28, man was given dominion over God's creation. And in that dominion, he was charged with the vocation of getting out of this creation, getting out of the ground with the sweat of his brow, all of those things that he hath given us richly to enjoy. God did not intend for a man to sit on the porch and send his wife out into the fields. There is a name for many, many nations who have that mentality as part of their culture. It's called third world. I can remember when we lived in Turkey as a boy, third grade, fourth grade, fifth grade, and we would drive from our apartment to the base school. We would pass by all these people. I should say, we would pass by all these men that were sitting out there smoking these water pipes. Young men, able-bodied men. And I remember my dad used to say, these men sitting there doing nothing, all the wives are out there. And all the women were working. And you know, that is not God's plan. So Paul says to Pastor Timothy, command them, charge them, them being members of his church. Command them that are rich in this world not to denounce their riches, not to give all of their money away necessarily, but what? Look, let me put it to you this way. What should you do as a Christian in God's church? What should you do if you obey God's principles over time and are faithful and you begin to increase in wealth? Well, this is not the counsel you're going to get from Susie Orman. This is not the counsel you're going to get from the late Louis Rukeyser or Lou Dobbs, this is the counsel of God, and it means something. Verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that, here it is, they be not high-minded. Now note this carefully. The word high-minded in verse 17 simply means prideful. It means haughty. I mentioned that our country is very wealthy. You know it's true. Our nation is very wealthy. And we as people in this room right now, whether middle class according to American standards or not, we are very wealthy compared to the world. But America is also very haughty. And it's become very prideful in part because of God's hand of blessing. Now look, obviously, there are a lot of poor people in this world who are extremely prideful. You don't have to be wealthy to be arrogant. We know that. You know that. But there is a tendency, according to the Scripture, and not just this Scripture, but many others as well, for wealth and pride to walk together. At least that's the usual for the world. At least that's what God recognizes in the flesh. And you know what Paul is telling Timothy? He is saying that he needs to remind the wealthy people in his church that that is not the norm in the kingdom of God. That is not the norm in his church. One of the most disappointing things that I've seen in the ministry through the years is how someone, and I mean when I was a young little assistant pastor and then an associate pastor and a pastor as well, how somebody who was once middle class, so-called, or even lower class, so-called in this society, eventually comes into great wealth. And somehow they cease, with their increase to wealth, they cease being faithful to church. Now, they would never express this, but I've watched and I've learned that the reason that they quit coming to church, or the reason they switch over to some mega church where they can pop in on occasion and never be seen or approached, they don't want to be approached by the regular folk. The reason is that they think that with wealth comes importance. I want you to know something, beloved. With wealth does not come importance. It does in the eyes of men, but that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, I'm not saying that they don't want to fellowship when they got very, very wealthy. It's just that they want to fellowship exclusively with other wealthy people and politicians and famous athletes and people in show business. And it is pride. Our Lord Jesus said, they are increased with goods and have need of nothing. And you might add, of nobody. And of course, the truth is, they have tremendous needs. Including the need, I might say, to stop gravitating towards the spiritually shallow and avoiding the very people they're going to spend eternity with. And by the way, just as surely as the great disappointment in seeing the many who became high-minded with their wealth, I've also had the blessing and the great encouragement of seeing some who were only humbled by their wealth. They don't quit church. They don't quit the church they were saved in. They don't quit the people serving with the people that they grew in grace with. And what an oasis of joy that people like that always are. Barnabas is a New Testament example of exactly that. And so here's the charge. Now listen to this, because some of you in this room, God is going to bless tremendously in the next 3, 5, 10 years. I have a tape from 1988, and I thought about playing it. I'm not going to a sermon I preached. And in that sermon, in our little group of folks in 1988, I said, God is going to tremendously bless some folks in this church, and he certainly has. But here's the charge. Here's the command. The command to those who increase in wealth is clear and specific. Do not equate wealth with self-importance, because heaven surely does not. Do not allow money to go to your head. That's the first thing. The second thing Paul says is don't allow money to go to your heart. Look at verse 17 again. Charge them that are rich in this world that they, by the way, let me just say this again, we are rich in this world. Now, she said, no, not me. No, get on the plane and fly to the rest of the world. Read it again. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor, follow this now, trust in uncertain riches. Now, beloved, you got to hear this very, very carefully. The usual statement that you hear about Christians and wealth is put in the form of a question. Can God trust you with a lot of money? Can God trust you with $1 million, $5 million, $10 million? Can God trust giving a Christian that kind of capital? And what that question really means, with all of that increase, can God trust you to keep trusting Him? You know why that's implicit there? I can tell you why. Because money has a way of redirecting your faith. You see, money is so immediately powerful and beneficial. I mean, immediately. Instantly, money can do things for you that nothing else can do. And it's so immediately beneficial that after a while, it feels like a deity. You give a poor guy some wealth and all of a sudden he's attractive to beautiful women. Remember when, what'd you say? There goes his money, yeah. Personal testimony over there, amen. It's not testimony time, Brother Don. We're just... But that is the truth. That is the absolute truth. You give some poor guy a few million dollars and all of a sudden, women who never looked at him, he's attractive now. You give some guy a lot of money, but all of a sudden they think his terrible golf swing, they think he's Sam Snead. Oh, that's a great swing, Mr. Trump. Right. And all of a sudden, a crowded restaurant, there's availability and there's a table for you. See, money provides things instantly to the point that, you know what, people start to think that it's like a deity. You give some guy a lot of money and all of a sudden, now he may be dumber than a duck, but give him $10 million and people will think he's a genius. So smart. If money is that powerful, the human heart starts to think that it's omnipotent. And what do you do with omnipotent things? You trust them. You trust them. One of the men in the Bible that God made enormously wealthy, as you all know, was Abraham. As a matter of fact, Abraham is known in the Bible basically for two things. Number one, his substance. And number two, his faith in God. Abraham's the paradigm in the Bible of a man who trusts God, of a man who has faith. And here's what it says in Genesis chapter 18. I'm just going to read it to you. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" Getting ready to destroy Sodom. "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." You know, God was the one who increased Abraham in his lifetime to be great and mighty and beyond. He says, "Shall I hide from this man that I'm going to give so much and do so much for, seeing," here's what God says, "for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and that they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken." What did he speak? He spoke that he would make him a great man and a great nation. In other words, you know what God's saying? God says, "I know Abraham, and I know that all of his increase is not going to rob him of his faith in me. He'll still trust in me." And if you're here tonight, and if you're wondering, how can I, Pastor, make sure that I don't put my trust, that I don't put my faith and my hope in material things and money, how can I be assured that if God blesses me financially and you obey his word, he will bless you financially? How can I be sure that I won't start to lean on those things instead of leaning on God? Well, the answer is in the text. I want you to notice especially one word. Verse 17. "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in riches." It's not what it says. The word is uncertain. You see, folks, that's the key to not putting your trust in riches. People do not trust in things that are intrinsically uncertain. You don't lean on something. I'm not going to lean on that mic stand to hold my weight, not my 192 pounds. All right, 292 pounds. People don't trust in things that are obviously uncertain. And you know what? Christians, above all people, ought to always remember that riches are uncertain. You know why? Because, folks, there are 1,001 ways that you can lose all those riches in an instant. "Oh, not me, Pastor. I've got security, and I've got insurance, and I've got contingencies, and I've got diversability. I've diversified my portfolio. I've got long-term, short-term strategies." Good. That's great. In fact, you should. Probably all that's biblical. But what of all of that when the paramedic can't get your heart beating again? What's your portfolio and your diversification going to do when you're dead? You know, Donald Trump is very famous for saying, people who say you can't buy happiness with money don't know where to shop. And that's very cute, isn't it? And it's big talk for a guy in his third marriage. But beyond that, every time, and I'm not picking on him, it's anybody. Every time his heart beats, every single beat, he's that much closer. I saw a painting one time of a man climbing a ladder. And as he was climbing this ladder, every rung underneath him fell, broke and fell. And the picture was pretty clear. You're going up, but you can't go back. And that's the way it is with someone whose heart's beating, okay? They've got all this, they're climbing this ladder, and they've got all this wealth they're taking up with them. But he's that much closer, not to losing some of it, not to losing a portion of it, not to losing just Trump Towers or just Mar-a-Lago, but to losing everything. Closer and closer and closer. What then are those riches? Remember Jesus told that story about the man who said, oh, I'll just eat, drink, and be merry. I'm going to tear down my barns, build bigger barns. And God said unto him, thou fool, tonight your soul is required. So whose then shall those things be? You don't get to take them with you. Last night, Rick and I were watching a documentary that showed Flight 77 that crashed into the Pentagon. And Rick said, man, Dad, that building is unbelievably gigantic. And it is. And I said, you know why? It's because it's the largest building in the world. It's the largest square footage building in the world, footprint-wise. And I said, do you know what the second largest building in the world is? And I told him, I said, it's in Bucharest, in the country of Romania. He said, really, what is it? And I said, it's the legacy of a man named Nicolae Ceausescu, the former dictator of Romania. This man decided to build this marble palace with 3,200 rooms. And today, the poor people, the impoverished people of Romania, have no idea what to do with it, and they have no idea how to pay for it. It cost too much to demolish. It was about halfway finished. It's actually still being built. It was begun in the 1980s. The Romanian government has imposed certain taxes and a so-called austerity program on these people while this monstrosity is still being finished. When the building was started, 24,000 workers worked in three shifts, 24 hours a day for 5 years. Many of them died in these labor gangs. Nobody even knows how many died. So far, the building has cost over $3 billion. 15 entire housing districts were leveled to the ground by Ceausescu just to make room for it. 700 architects were hired. They were all directed by a 26-year-old woman who was one of his family members. More than 700 trainloads of marble were hauled in from Transylvania. Entire forests of oak and elm and sweet cherry were leveled in the area of Romania to build this thing. Millions of yards of carpet that have solid gold, 14-karat gold and silver, as threads run through this thing. All the floors had to match the ceilings. The mosaics had to match all the floor plans. And the windows that are in some of these cavernous rooms, if you've ever seen some of these pictures, some of them are 50 feet high. There's literally miles of curtains. There's an Olympic-sized stadium, vast underground parking garages. There's nuclear bunkers. One tunnel is basically a train link all the way to the city airport. You can literally walk for miles in this building before you meet somebody. There was a special balcony built just for Ceausescu. He was going to go out and, you know, give these speeches to his adoring fans. The only one who ever gave a speech from that balcony was Michael Jackson, believe it or not, who raised his gloved hand and said, I love you, Budapest. Actually, it's Bucharest, but, you know, we're talking about Michael Jackson here. But that building is a monument. It is a monument to the arrogance of the rich, to the folly of man. It's a nightmare. It's a white elephant. It is a symbol to those who have come to believe their own fantasies that based upon wealth, there comes self-importance. But it's also something else. Because Ceausescu and his wife were shot to death on Christmas Day, 1989. Remember that? They were shot to death by a bunch of poor revolutionaries. And they died long before they got to take a step on that completed marble palace. His riches, ladies and gentlemen, were uncertain. And so were the riches of Princess Diana. One of the reasons why that's such a resonating story is that people can't believe a woman that young, that beautiful, and that rich can die that quick. Yes, they can. And so can you. And so can I. Saddam Hussein had palaces all over Iraq and Baghdad. Now they're just being used to store rice and rat poison. Beloved, the warning and the charge is you do not trust. You don't trust in uncertain riches. That's why we sing, "My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." So here's what he says, verse 17. "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but trust in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." And then he adds this, verse 18, "that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate." In other words, they're not stingy with what God gives them. They're generous, and they're not mean people. They do good things. They're good people. Verse 19, "laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." That doesn't mean, of course, that a rich man earns eternal life by being good or being generous. What it means is, these Christians at Ephesus that were rich, he's saying that if you do these things, you will keep your grip on eternal things. Remember that verse back in verse 12? Same thing. We preached on this years ago. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. What's he talking about? You get a hold of eternal things. Seek first the kingdom of God. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. They will lay hold of eternal life. Real life, if you will. They simply do what God is charging in this great text. Don't be high-minded. Don't trust in your uncertain riches. Be rich in good works. In other words, you don't just pay for good works. You actually do them. You actually do them. And be willing and ready to give to others who have need. This is God's counsel on how to remain wealthy and godly. Some of you are familiar with John Wesley's famous trilateral sermon on money. You know, John Wesley, for some of his ministry, was not a Christian. He became a Christian. Actually, he came under conviction after hearing one of his own sermons while he's preaching it. Now, I do that too, but not on salvation, thankfully. But you know what? John Wesley was probably the hardest worker of any preacher in England and America, maybe ever. I mean, if you read his journal and the things that he wrote and the things that other men wrote about him, things Whitfield and others said about him, his work ethic, he's an amazing man of energy. And you know, as a circuit-riding preacher, which is basically all that he was, he made the equivalent, they said, of $1.5 million a year. John Wesley made a ton of money, and there's for a lot of reasons I won't go into it. And he did it for many, many years, but you know what? Nobody knew it. At least nobody could tell it. And that's because Wesley believed that Luke 16:19 and many other texts in the Bible taught a New Testament ethic that he called a trilateral. His trilateral, which is very famous, is gain all that you can. It's basically three legs on a triangle. He said, number one, gain all that you can. And in that little leg, he also had five ways that you're not allowed to gain money. It's very fascinating, very biblical. For instance, he said, you're not allowed to gain money if it hurts other people deliberately or even hurts yourself physically. You know that John Wesley told Christians in his sermons that they shouldn't work in those factories and those mills where they worked with lead because he saw what lead, long before lead was outlawed in this country, anywhere in the world. He said, it's hurting people's minds. So he said, gain all that you can, but you have to do it biblically. Number two, he said, save all that you can. Now, he didn't mean by that you stockpile it. He meant you save. He meant that you're very careful you don't waste when you're gaining. So he said, you gain all that you can, save all that you can, and then the basis of it all is, the reason for those two things is, give all you can. Gain all you can, save all you can, give all you can. That's what he said the Bible teaches. And guess what? That's exactly what he did. He made millions, but he gave away millions. He didn't die a millionaire. And that's basically what Paul's saying in this text. It is God's will for his people not to be poor in general. It is God's will for his people to enjoy richly all things that he's given. That doesn't mean you walk around you know, with a gold-studded cane. Can you see me with one of those? And a cape that goes down to the floor and you show off your wealth. That's not what that means. That means that you're a conduit, that God blesses you so that you can be a blessing and not a burden on people out in this world. That you show forth that the principles in this book are true, that God does not bless sloth. He does bless work, and He does bless those who are honest and who have integrity, and those who give to others who are in need. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight, for these faithful people who've come in the middle of the week. May they be reminded, may all of us be reminded that your word is always true. We can look around the world, dear Father, that you created. We can look at societies and we can look at nations. We can look at countries that are in great poverty because their doctrine is wrong, because they believe you cannot eat animals that you've created. And we can see, Father, that those countries and societies and even families that obey your word, you have blessed them. But Father, help us to be reminded that we are charged, we are commanded not to be high-minded, and that you've commanded us, Father, never to trust in uncertain riches.